aftermath. You ever been in the aftermath of something hard? Have you ever been in the aftermath of something that you've lost? Perhaps you've lost a loved one. Perhaps you've experienced a loss from a natural disaster, divorce, loss. An aftermath of loss is hard. A number of years ago, we were living in Houston, and I was a pastor at a church that was literally about 500 yards away from Attucks Reservoir. I don't know if you remember Hurricane Katrina up here and its effect up here, but we were living kind of at ground zero of Hurricane Katrina. And we had over 30 families in our church that lost their homes, many of which their homes were 10 feet underwater. They were fortunate to be alive, and yet there was an aftermath to Katrina that we were stepping in with the people of our church. And our strategy was first, to help the household of faith, our people in our church, but over 30 families, we needed work crews. We needed people from other places and outside to help us. So we had teams coming from other cities and states around the country to help. And it was my job to head up those teams, to organize those teams, to find them a place to stay, and to muck out homes together with those teams. And one of my jobs was to meet with our people that had lost everything, to meet with their neighbors, which was part of our strategy as well, to meet with their neighbors who we could help muck out their homes and minister to. And there was a lot of aftermath. There was a lot of weeping, mourning, loss of things that they couldn't replace. And yet over the course of helping them and over the course of the next few months, it was a really interesting, almost dichotomy. It was almost remarkable to see the people that had gone through the grieving process and gone through all of that and the hurt and the pain of loss and the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, but they kind of came to a place months later where they're like, you know what? It's just stuff. And as hard as it is to lose the photo album from our wedding and antique furniture that's been passed down, we realized some things about our lives. We realized that we were grateful to God that we were alive. We were grateful to God that He's taught us some lessons about what really matters the most. And there was an interesting contrast. That was remarkable, but it was also heartbreaking months and months later, and maybe even to today, when you talk about it, to see people still mourning and weeping over things, temporal things of the world. Aftermath. You ever lost something material that was valuable to you? How did you respond? What did you learn through the process of loss? What did you learn about what you valued the most? And were you any different when you came out on the other side? How did your faith or lack thereof in Christ affect how you saw your really hard circumstances? You see, what we rejoice over and what we weep over often tells us what we love the most. Could I ask you a hard question this morning? What is it that you love the most? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18, and we're going to see aftermath. We're going to see a different kind of aftermath, though, in chapter 18 of Revelation. We've seen these great judgments come upon the world at the end of time. You've seen the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, the greatest of all the judgments, and you see Babylon the Great. Last week, Babylon was called the mother of all prostitutes, the kingdom of the world and its system fall in the seventh bowl judgment. And what I said last week was in that seventh judgment, you see a window into chapter 17 and 18. It kind of goes into that judgment of the kingdom of the world. And if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, particularly in the last few weeks, you've heard this term Babylon. You've heard it used for the great system of the world that has set itself against God, that is ungodly. It's a this world humanistic perspective on life, and it's affected by the rulers of the world and the state and false religion that all comes together. And so what happens when the people of the kingdom of the world lose it all in the aftermath of God's judgment? You're going to see in this text a contrast, a massive contrast between the response of the people of the kingdom of the world and the people of God. Look at it with me. Chapter 18. I'll read verses 1 through 8, and we'll work our way through this text. Walk with me in this. 18:1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You've seen that multiple times now. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." This is God's voice. "Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high in heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion of her in the cup she mixed." This is judgment. "And she glorified herself and lived in luxury." That's pride and materialism. "So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since her heart," she says, listen to the pride of this, "I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." You see that the judgments come upon the kingdom, as we said last week, the kingdom of the world, because of their sins. You see specific sins in verses 1 through 3. And you also see this, maybe this foreign picture, if you think about your own relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you don't hear language like this directed at you. We don't sing language like, "Thank you, God, for repaying me back for my sins." Why? Because Christ has forgiven you. There's no payment of sin that is necessary. There's no payment and justice. You receive leaps and heaps of grace. You receive lavish grace because you're in the family of God. But for the one who doesn't know Christ, this is the end. This is what's paid back. God doesn't forget. He remembers. There is not forgiveness from God. He is just. There is only judgment. And you see, it almost feels harsh. There's a double judgment here. A double portion that you see here. See, if you're in the family of God, the beauty is that you don't receive the double portion that you deserve. That's why we sing. We sing glorious songs about his grace, is because this is exactly what we deserve. But Christ has forgiven us. He's lavished his grace upon us. We're in the family. My uncle and aunt owned a barbecue place in Brady, Texas. If you've ever been on Highway 87, you get down into Brady, Texas, toward West Texas, you come to 2028, the Farm Market Road, 2028, and right on the corner, there's a barbecue place called Max Barbecue. And this was my aunt and uncle, and we would spend a lot of time. We lived about 20 minutes away. We spent a lot of time at the barbecue place. If you've ever owned a restaurant or know anybody, it's hard work. It's hard work. But when we came, like my uncle and aunt, they wouldn't let us pay because we were part of the family. And I spent a lot of time with my first cousin, and I would help a little bit around. We would salt down briskets before we could go hang out and play. But my mom and dad, they would always give me money and say, "You need to pay." And I'm like, and eventually my aunt and uncle said, "Don't do that. Don't make him pay. We don't want him to pay. He's part of the family." And that's the beauty of the gospel in your life and my life, is we're part of the family and Christ has paid for us. But that's not true for the person without Christ who we're talking about here. That's not true for the kingdom of the world who's turned their back on God, who said, "No thanks, I'll do it myself." And then you see this, after the judgments because of these sins in verse 4, notice the phrase, I think, that comes from God. It says this, Come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the kingdom of the world. My people. If you know your Bible a little bit, you've likely heard echoes of this before, particularly in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 51, remember the people of God went into exile because of their sin by the Babylonians, and they had to go into exile in Babylon. And then Babylon was overthrown, and listen to God's words to God's people in Babylon. He says, flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life, be not cut off from her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. This is literal Babylon here. Babylon was a golden cup, imagine this, in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Sound familiar? Therefore, the nations went mad. It's the world I feel like I live in right now. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. But who would have healed Babylon? But she has not been healed. Forsake her and let us go, each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to the heavens, and he has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion, heaven, the work of the Lord our God. We've seen this. See, here's the calling for you and me, and here's the truth that I want to leave you with in the first 8 verses of this text. See, we live in this world, but we are not of this world. Amen? We live in this world, but we're not of this world. Isn't this the message that Jesus gave to his disciples, actually prayed for his disciples, as he sent them out in his prayer for them in John chapter 18. You remember that prayer of Jesus? He says this, for I have given them, his disciples, my word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And look at this, sanctify them. They're going to live in the world. My disciples are going to be in this world. Sanctify those in the truth, the word of God. That's going to be their wisdom to navigate that. As you sent me into the world, he's talking to his father, Jesus, so I have sent them into the world. And as for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That's part of Christian witness, isn't it? But here's the thing, Christian witness is tricky. Okay, Lord, like I'm living in this fallen world, and so you want me to be in it, and you want me to be a light in it, but you also want me to live a separate, holy life, morally pure. That's difficult. That's not the easiest thing to do. It's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? Maybe you've been there, where you go, man, I want to reach people for Jesus, but you find yourself being allured and tempted into the ways of your friends and the ways of the world, and you're going, okay, well, maybe I need to do the opposite, all right? Maybe I just need to completely separate myself from anybody in the world that's not a Christian. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to play only on Christian teams. I only do school with Christian people. And so there's this almost two ditches that we live in sometimes. There is a tension here to go, how do I live in this world and not be sucked into it? But also on the other side, am I living as a separatist, complete separatist? The purpose in which Jesus has left you here is to make impact on the world, is to be a light to the world, but I'm living like with latex gloves on. I don't want any of the chemicals of the world to get on me. And when I do take the latex gloves off, I've got boxing gloves because I really don't know how to interact with anybody. And I just do this, online or with people. Let me tell you about Jesus. Boom. Right? Yeah, amen. Yeah. That's my buddy, Sax. Anytime there's a pause, I've been told he's gonna preach a little bit, so we're good. My community group. So we live in this world, but we're not of it. And listen, we have case studies of how to do this, right? Every holiday. We got one coming up. All right, I'm going to go here. Halloween. All right? How do you navigate Halloween? How do you navigate Christmas and Easter and all the fluff? How do you navigate that? And listen, you may have a take, a conscientious take, and that's cool, but I want to put some thoughts in your head. All right? How do I live in the world but not be of the world at Halloween? Maybe go, man, I really want to reach people for Jesus at Halloween, so I'm going to show up at the after party where everybody's basically wearing underwear, and I'm just going to dress like the world. Maybe that's not a good idea for a Christian. Well, I'm going to reach people. Are you really reaching people? And on the other side, man, I'll go to the fall festival, but I'm not going to put my hands in anything. Did you know that the one night of the year in the burbs, here's how people will live in the burbs. I don't know about your neighborhood, but most people in the burbs, my experience from being here for a few years is like, we work over there, we come home, we have 8-foot fences, and we come in our garage, and we shut the door, and we got our little life out here. And then we go to work, and we don't want to talk to anybody. Maybe that's not your experience. I have some great neighbors, you may have some great neighbors, but oftentimes, there's not interaction unless you create it. It's the one night a year that your neighbors want to talk to you. So you don't have to put a goblin outfit on or dress skanky or whatever. Go outside with your little, if it's cold enough, maybe it's hot, I don't know, air conditioner or pit, I don't know. The end of your driveway, give candy out to kids, talk to your neighbors, invite them over for dinner. All right, that's my suggestion. You have convictions, you go, I'm not doing Halloween, don't do Halloween. Dress up at Martin Luther, it's cool, right? Reformation Day, that's great. But you need to be thinking, if everything in your life is separatist and you're not engaged anywhere with anybody that doesn't name the name of Christ, you're not doing it right. And on the other side, if you call yourself a Christian, I'm really trying to reach people, but those people you're trying to reach wouldn't know any difference in you and the way that you operate and what you do and what you don't do. You may need to reel that back as well. The beauty is, what I love about this church and what I observe here is that you do the balance of that really well. That there's godly wisdom. You're being sanctified in the truth. You're going, I know that God wants me to be a witness in my work, in my neighborhood, in my family. And here's how I do this. I'm engaged in my community. My kids are on a ball team and I'm trying to get to know people and I'm inviting them to church. Or whatever it is for you. I'm super encouraged by the way that y'all do that, that you're faithful followers of Christ. You live in community as a church, but you want to be missionaries out there. And so as I say all this, and I reflect on this text and what we're saying, I'm super encouraged that you're salt and light, but you're also pursuing holiness. It's a great truth. So how do the people of the world, though, respond to what happens at the judgment of God in the aftermath of the kingdom of the world and its fall? Look at it in verse 9. I'm just going to read this text and I want you to pay attention to the continuity that you're going to see between the highest people in power and government and politics to the people functionally on Wall Street, the white collar people and the blue collar people. There's continuity to their response as people who don't know the Lord, who are not walking in his ways. There's a continuity. I want you to see those things. And I also want you to notice what they're not weeping about that they should be weeping about. Let me read it. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour, underline that, you're going to see it about four times, your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth, so second category, these are your white collar folks, this is Wall Street, weep and mourn for her. Since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and jewels and pearls and fine linens, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, on and on and on, frankincense, wine, oil, all these things. Wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. Note that. The fruit of which your soul longed for. All those things, the merchants of those, that's what their souls longed for, has been gone from you. And all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of the ware, same people who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment. Same thing, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, materialism, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls, wealth. For in a single hour, there it is again, all the wealth has been laid waste. Now you got blue collar. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, all whom trade on the sea, stood far off as well. And they cried out, and they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city, the reminiscing? And they threw dust on their heads. It's a form of mourning. And they wept and they mourned and they cried out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. What's the continuity? From the wealthiest and the most powerful to the little guy. Weeping, mourning, reminiscing. About what though? About their own self-interest that were no more. You see, the people of the world that were weeping and mourning, they were doing that because of their own loss, because they had a parasitic relationship with the world, and the world had a parasitic relationship with them that they took from it and they gained from it, but they didn't give anything back. Notice they stand far off. They don't come to the aid. The kingdom of the world. They're not sold out for it. They don't war for it. They just take. It's interesting if you contrast that with the way in which believers are supposed to live in this world. Even Old Testament saints, do you remember back in Babylon with Jeremiah? When they went to Babylon, wouldn't it have been easier if they lived outside the city and didn't interact with all the sinners in Babylon? You know what God said to them in Jeremiah 17? No, you make your place in the city. You do that for the welfare of the city. Because in your welfare, there will be welfare for them and you. New Testament, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, working for the Lord and not for men. There's a different kind of relationship that Christians are supposed to have with the world. It's not parasitic, it's symbiotic. Because God wants us to be light to the world. But that's not what you see here from people who have been taking from the world. Notice something else, or notice something that's missing. They're mourning for their own self-interest that are lost. What should they really be mourning for here? They should be mourning for the greatest loss that they personally have, that they don't see as loss. They should be mourning the loss of forgiveness and salvation that would be offered by God. But they're blind and they're numb to spiritual things. And that's what idols do in our life, right? Idols blind us to the needs of others and they numb us to our greatest spiritual needs. They don't see it at all. They don't see their greatest need at all. All they are looking at is what they've lost in their precious kingdom of the world. Second thought today is this. Your second truth today is this. Don't build your life, C3, on self-serving temporal things. They don't last. See it? They don't last. They burn up. A number of years ago, youth pastor in Houston, and had a kid who was graduating high school, went to her graduation party, and I knew her dad pretty well. Her dad liked cars and UFC, so kind of manly guy, and he had spent a year renovating this old 69 Camaro. He put a lot of money in this thing. He got it when it was basically at the dump. And he renovated, put a brand new engine in, too big of an engine in there, like a muscle car engine in there, painted it silver, black stripe. Panther, you like that? Black stripe on it, and he just finished it. And he'd been asking me the previous couple weeks after church, he's like, hey, you want to take a ride? I'm like, yeah, I want to take a ride. And we get his daughter graduated. William is like 6 months old. He goes, let's take a ride. And so we're in the middle of Houston, Spring Valley, if you know, I-10 and like Bunker Hill between there and like Chimney Rock. Just above I-10, their house is back there, Old Voss Road, never forget this. And he takes off and he punches this thing, second gear, and I feel the back end moving a little bit, right? He goes from second to third gear and the back end whips, and we're probably hitting 60 at least by now. And it's a narrow road. I think the speed limit is probably about 25. We go over a curb going about 50 or 60. We go up into a ditch, and we got a house in front of us. And he had done all this work on this car, and we still had lap belts, though. We didn't have 5-point yet. He hadn't put them in. Praise God, we hit, instead of hitting the house, we hit this elevated brick landscaping piece outside the house, and his side took most of the hit on this tree. The life flashing before your eyes, that was it for me. And I came to, I was fine. I think I had a little gash on my, above my eye. Felt a little tight, and I look over, and he's out. And he has this, he hit the windshield. He had a massive gash across his forehead. Blood's going everywhere. He's passed out at best, had some other thoughts. And he comes to a couple of minutes later. I'm shaking him. He comes to, and he gets out of the car, and I'm not going to tell you what he's saying, but he is weeping and mourning, not about his forehead, but about his car, as I would be. And I call 911. I don't know who I called. And the Spring Valley police show up. Two guys, two different cars at the same time. And he knows these guys. And I'm like, hey, we need an ambulance. He's sitting down. I'm trying to get him water. Blood all over him. You can't see his face. And he's just mad about his car. And the two police officers who have a job to do at that point are weeping and mourning over the car as well. And I'm just trying to get somebody to call an ambulance. And I call his wife. We get him to the hospital. He had like reconstructive surgery on his face. And I'm not telling you that story to say, hey, he should have been thinking about more important things at that point. But I want to pan back, because I probably would have been doing the same thing too. And I know some of you don't know. I want to pan back from that. Here's the picture though. The picture is, isn't that what we do with our temporal idols in our life? We will be hurt by things and harmed by things, and we're still trying to think how we can get that thing back over and over and over again. It hurts us. It hurts our families. It hurts our lives, and yet we come back to it over and over and over again, right? So let me ask you the question, do you have nice things, or do nice things have you? That's a hard one for me to ask myself. Do I have nice things, or do nice things have me? I just got a new set of golf clubs. It's not good. Let me say it this way. What idols threaten to make us blind and numb to our greatest spiritual need, to our own harm? What idols threaten our walk with the Lord, that we might walk in his ways? Man, what idols in our life are self-serving rather than life-giving and self-giving to others? What are those things in our lives? See, if we live, and Jesus says this, if we live for the world will be our reward. Are we living for the world and the things of the world? That will be our reward, and that reward won't last. But notice the contrast in verse 20 through 24. Notice the contrast in heaven. Notice the contrast about the saints, because they're seeing the same judgment happen on the earth. It's not weeping and mourning. Look at it. Verse 20, rejoice over her. Rejoice over Babylon, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like the great millstone and threw it into the sea. A great millstone is what you use to put things at the end of the at the bottom of the sea to weight it down. So will Babylon, the great city, see this picture, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. It's at the bottom of the sea. And the sound of the harpists, look at the loss, but the rejoicing over the perversion, all these beautiful gifts that God has given the world. And the sound of the harpists and musician and flute players and trumpets will be heard no more. And the craftsman and any craft will be found no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants, who are the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her were found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all who have been slain on the earth. So there's rejoicing in heaven over the final judgment of the kingdom of the world. Basically, justice in God's long suffering in all of human history has come to a head. And finally, God in his long suffering says no more. And heaven rejoices over the justice of God, that things are made right, that evil is put down. And they even rejoice over these beautiful gifts that God gave in the garden even of marriage. And God gave in Genesis 4 of the arts and industry. And they're rejoicing because they're no more, not because they're not good gifts, but because how man has perverted marriage and sexuality, how man has perverted industry for death, how man has perverted the arts, good gifts that God gives. But there's some good news. You know what happens right after this? You know what we get to next week? Finally, some of you will say, after a whole lot of judgment, we get to Jesus' return. We get to singing. We get to harps and singing for the Lamb. We get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where marriage is not perverted anymore and music isn't perverted anymore. It glorifies God. And we get to the new Jerusalem and the beauty of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. That's industry. So for the saint, your point is this. Build your life on eternal things, and there will be rejoicing and reward. There will be that now and in the future, unlike the kingdom of the world. Until then, God has given good gifts, very good gifts of marriage, that you're meant to enjoy. Good gift of marriage that's meant to be a light to an unbelieving world around you. By the way, that's the purpose of marriage. Just as God, the bridegroom, has married the bride and shown off the bride, that we can show her off to the world. That's the church. And even in the brokenness of marriage, there can be good in the aftermath, even in something as awful as divorce. And I know I'm talking to people in this room who have gone through a lot of hard in marriage, and yet God can redeem. And it may be just you and not your spouse together, but he can redeem it. And what's happened in your life, if you have gifts that God has given you in this world for industry, you can use those gifts for his glory and your own good. If you have gifts of music and art to lift up the name of Jesus, which is the purpose, what a great good we can do with all the gifts. Whatever your gifts are, God wants you to use them to bring him glory. even in the midst of the world that takes God's good gifts and perverts them and twists them into something else. And I would just tell you again, that's an encouragement to me as I look at this church. Between marriages and even marriages that have been restored, between gifts that you have, whether it's music or art, or your abilities that God has given you in your workplace, it's a beautiful thing to make much of Jesus to a lost world with the way that he's given you gifts to use them for his glory. So we live in the world. We don't live of this world. We live in the world, and we don't build our lives on things that don't last. We build them on eternal things that do. There's an old poet. She lived in the 1800s. She was a writer and a poet. Her name was Ella Wheeler Wiley. And she wasn't a believer by any means. If you went and looked her up, you would know very clearly that she didn't know the Lord. I think she probably had some knowledge. But there's a poem she wrote, perhaps you've heard of it, called Vanity Fair. It's a poem about how the world promises much but doesn't really deliver. And I think that poem, as I think about chapter 17 and 18 that we've been in, the kingdom of this world, Babylon, it's a great descriptor of the promises of the world that will never come to be. And I just want to read you really the last stanza of that poem. It says this, I think the words will be up here. In Vanity Fair, as we strive for place, and as we rush and jostle and crowd and hurry, we know the goal is not worth the race. We know the prize is not worth the worry, that all of our gain means loss for another, that in fighting for self, we would really wound each other, that the crown of success weighs hard and presses the brow of the victor with thorns, not caresses, that honors are empty and worthless to wear in Vanity Fair. Would you leave that up there for a minute? It's interesting that this poet who didn't know the Lord got the world right from her own experience. That we strive and we rush and we jostle. We want the crown of the world, but it doesn't supply. And yet, I think unwittingly, but maybe knowingly, she says this. Look at the line. We want the crown of success, the brow of the victor with thorns. The victor with thorns. Do you know a victor with thorns? There is a victor with thorns, and he wasn't one who sought his own. He was one who was self-giving rather than self-serving. One who died on a cross with a crown of thorns that they were mocking for you and for me. Christ, the victor, who's died in your place and offers you way more than Vanity Fair could ever offer you. Your takeaway today is this. Don't live for the crown of Vanity Fair. It's fleeting. It won't last. Live for the crown from the victor with thorns. Can I pray for us? Lord, we're thankful that one day that you will make all things right. You will bring an end to all the striving and rushing and jostling that we so easily entangle ourselves in, to the fighting for self, to the crown of success. We confess to you that is often our functional desire. But would you remind us this morning in this text, from this text, that those things don't last. That self-interest and pursuing self-interest don't last. But pursuing the eternal things will bring rejoicing and reward both now and later. Thank you for a Savior who has died in our place, who took the mocking of a crown the world meant to mock, and yet he was the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he promises an and everlasting hope, forgiveness, and eternal life to those who follow him. And he promises an abundance, not of things, not even of happiness, but of joy and life in the Spirit. Thank you for this word for us. We so desperately need it as we chase after Vanity Fair. Would you help us to chase the crown from the victor with thorns? In Jesus' name, amen.